Well, if you have your Bibles with you, the message this morning is going to come from the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is the first of the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It will be in chapter 14, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 22 through 33. A familiar story, I think, to some, but one that is filled with very important lessons for us today. So listen or follow along as I read Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately he, that's Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, as he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It was on December the 10th of the year 1735 that a ship named Simmons departed the British coast for America. It was one among a flotilla of three ships carrying some 500 settlers that were led by Colonel James Oglethorpe to the colony of Savannah, Georgia. He had established the colony 3 years before. He had gone back to England to advertise for the colony, to get more settlers, and to find an English clergyman who could go and minister to the colony. He had heard of Mr. John Wesley, who had been holding great meetings in England, and he asked him to join him on this trip. And at first, the 33-year-old Wesley was quite reluctant to take such a journey until his mother, Susanna, stepped in and encouraged him to go. And along with him, he took his brother Charles, the great hymn writer, and a friend named Benjamin Ingram. Also on board the ship were a group of 26 Moravians of the Bohemian Brethren movement and others who had been recently released from debtor's prison. So they began their journey across the Atlantic, east to west, in the winter, in the North Atlantic. It's typically a time when the seas can get very rough. And their flotilla encountered three furious gales that hit the ship. And during one of these, the captain, a man named Cornish, had just to let the ship drive into the wind. There was no way to control it. In his journal, John Wesley would write, "The ship not only rocked to and fro in the utmost violence, but shook and jarred with so unequal and grating a motion that one could not but with great difficulty keep one's hold on anything, nor stand a moment without it. Every 10 minutes came a shock against the stern or the sides of the ship, which one would think would dash the planks into 1,000 pieces. He then noted in his journal that the storm was very high. "Afraid," with an exclamation point, "I plainly showed that I was unfit, for I was afraid to die." And during this storm, the Moravians would meet as usual at their 7 p.m. worship service. And Wesley's friend, Mr. Ingram, noted in his diary that the gale was furious. "I observed it well and truly never saw anything hereto so solemn and majestic. The sea sparked and smoked as it had been on fire, and the air darted forth lightning, and the wind blew so fierce that you could barely look at it in the face and draw your breath. But while the Moravians were singing a song, a great wave broke over the ship that day, and the mainsail was split with a loud crack, and water poured down upon them all. And there was a dreadful clamor. Gear was falling down upon the deck of the ship, and the hatches were splintered, and even the sailors cried out in fear. And most of the passengers, Wesley said, were terrified out of their senses. But these good Moravians, after looking up for a moment, went on with their psalm. This magnificent example of calm piety and courage had a profound and a lasting impact upon John Wesley. He knew that they possessed a spiritual quality that he did not have. And our text here finds the disciples in this boat in much the same fix as the Wesleys and Mr. Ingram. In the midst of a terrifying storm, afraid for their own lives. And like the Wesleys, they would experience in this storm something that would lead them to a fuller realization of God's grace and a deeper understanding for the person of Christ and his care for them. This episode takes place right after the feeding of the 5,000. After Jesus had fed these 5,000, the people clamored. They wanted to take Jesus and make him the king. But Jesus knew it wasn't his time yet. And John chapter 6, John writes, after the people saw this miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. But before he goes to this mountain, he makes these disciples, and the language is very emphatic, verse 22, immediately he made his disciples get into this boat and go before him to the other side. Now, these disciples must have been thinking, now, wait a minute, Jesus. This is what you've been telling us about, your kingdom that's going to come. You'll establish it here upon the world. The people are wanting to do just that, and you say, no? I thought this is what we've been waiting for. For 2 years, they've been listening and wondering. Now it was within their grasp, and Jesus said, no, the time is not right. And so he tells these men to get into the boat and to go to the other side. Earlier in the book, as Jesus approached those who had been demon-possessed, even the demons cried out, what do you want with us, O Son of God? You have come to torture us before the appointed time. There had been a lot of evidence given in the miracles that he had worked, in the testimony of the Father and even of these demons, about who Jesus really was, that he was God's Son, the Son of God, come to earth, God in the flesh. But these disciples still just didn't get it. They were a slow bunch. And here, feeding 5,000 people, watching this miracle, taking a part and handing out the loaves and the fishes, they still just did not get it. And so there are big lessons for them to learn. And it's going to take a big storm to help teach them, just as it was for Wesley's and Mr. Ingram. Now, as we walk through the remainder of this story, it's wonderful to focus upon the storm or to look at Peter walking on the water. What a marvelous miracle that was. But the main subject of this story is Jesus Christ himself and no other. And so our focus will be upon him this morning. And the first thing I want you to notice is his knowledge of the circumstances in verses 23 through 25. He made them get into the boat to go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when the evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from land. Another passage in John that tells us it was probably 2 to 3 miles from the coast. It was being beaten by the waves and the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch, he came to them walking on the sea. The strength of the language here of this verse tells us that he constrained them to go. They did not want to go, but he made them get into this boat and go. He had just fed these 5,000 people. It was getting late. They wanted to send them away. And so we assume by this time it was getting close to the setting of the sun. And they boarded the boat and they begin to make their way across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray, which is something good for us to contemplate. If the Son of God himself needed to go for a time of solitude and prayer and refreshment, how much more do we need to do that? The cause of spiritual depression and anxiety and failure in our own walk in the Christian life can usually be linked to our neglect of the ministry of prayer in our own lives. Jesus sends these men on, and he goes up to the mountain to pray. And of course, they were in great danger. According to John 6 and verse number 19, they were 3.5 miles out when the trouble hit. It says they were beaten by the waves, that they were straining at the oars, Mark tells us. And these were experienced fishermen. They were in their home waters. They knew this lake. They knew how these storms could come up. They knew this boat. They knew the rigging. And yet these men who made their living on the water were terrified at the possibility that their life may be coming to an end. In just a short time, they went from enjoying the accolades of the crowd to fighting for their lives in the raging waves. And when you're out that far in a boat on the water, the closest land is straight down. Not a pleasant thought. The language is graphic here. The danger is real. And in their thinking, Jesus was miles away up on a mountain praying. In a similar situation, Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat during another storm, and they awakened him and he calmed the sea. In that episode, it was daylight, but here it's at night, it's in the dark, and Jesus, in their thinking, was nowhere near. So they were directed to go, they're in the midst of danger. And they were there for a while. Verse 25 says that he came during the fourth watch of the night. Now, if we assume they left about sundown, the fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m., according to that timing. So they would have been on the boat, on the water there, for anywhere from 8 to 12 hours. But yet still, Jesus didn't come to them until the fourth watch. And you wonder, did his delay indicate some sort of indifference on his part for their well-being? Well, of course not. It was all part of the preparation. It was all part of the test. It was all part of the lesson. Training them, preparing them for the day when they would have to face trials, when Jesus would not be physically present with them. They'd been used to the trials when he was standing right next to them, but after his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ascension, they would have to face very difficult times without his physical presence. And that's kind of where we live today, isn't it? Facing difficult times without the physical presence of our Lord. Learning to trust him when he can't be seen. So he delayed going to them. It reminds us of the time when his good friend Lazarus had died and word had come to Jesus from Mary and Martha that Lazarus had died, and rather than rushing off to their side, he waits 4 days before he goes. The delay. And he loved Peter, and there was a time in the book of Acts when Peter was arrested, and he was scheduled for execution. They'd already executed John. Peter was next in line, and he was kept in chains in a cell. He was going to be executed the next day. And then the angel came and unlocked the door, took the chains off of his hands and his legs, and led him out. But Jesus let him lie there in Herod's prison till the last hour of the last watch of the last night before his intended execution, before he delivered him. I wonder what Peter must have been thinking those prior days and hours leading up to this. Well, a great lesson simply is to learn that heaven's clock goes at a different rate from our own timepieces. God has his own schedule, but it doesn't mean he's forgotten us or that he's unaware of what's going on. He will not always keep us from the dangers of the storm because he knows, like we do, that steel is made in the furnace, that wine, fine wine, comes after the grapes are crushed, that the roots grow deep when the winds grow strong. It's the challenges and the difficulties that help us to grow our faith. But regardless of the intensity of the storm or the crisis or the virus, our loving Lord is watching over us always. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 7, back before the releasing of the children of Israel from Egypt, the Lord told Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." The words of the Lord to Moses from the burning bush. See, God knew. Phil Johnson wrote, "The eyes of God are upon me. They see each step I take. The arms of God are around me. They keep me safe and secure. And he knows where I am every minute of every day. He knows each thought I take. He knows each word that I might say. And although there have been times that I've stepped out of his will, I've never been out of his care." Isn't that a marvelous verse? We read from the 139th Psalm, verse number 9, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold me." So his knowledge of the circumstances, but also there is his protection in the crisis of life. These disciples were afraid. It says they were terrified. They cried out in fear. These men were not expecting Jesus to help them. They were expecting to die on the ocean that night or on the sea that night. But when they saw him approach, they thought he was a ghost. Their old sailor superstitions kicked in, and they mistook him for the messenger of doom. They thought it was over. And I was thinking, you know, too often we do not recognize God's workings in the storm either. We're so absorbed in the circumstances and the difficulties, we fail to see him through those things. As one man wrote, "Our tears or our fears weave a veil that hides him, or the darkness obscures him, and we forget often who is in control of the circumstances in which we find ourselves." It was Chuck Swindoll who said, "Anxiety highlights the human viewpoint and strangles the divine, so we become fearful." But then we hear his voice, and those who were deceived by his appearance knew him when they heard his voice. Even amid the howling winds and the spray hitting in their face, they heard his voice and their fear subsided. The voice of Jesus brought calm. Now, where can we hear the voice of Jesus today? Well, I'm reminded of the old hymn, "More About Jesus and His Word. Holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine." You want to hear the voice of Jesus today? Pick up your Bible and read it. Ask God to show you. Ask God to teach you as you read it. Read it with an open heart. It's there that God speaks to us through his word. It's there we find encouragement. It's there that we find hope. And notice what the Lord says in verse number 27. Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." We may not know what's going to happen in the future. We rarely do. And the future may seem bleak to some, and the pressures may be intense. The sky may be dark, and the coronavirus may be in the wind. But the believer need never fear. As we said before, 365 times in the scriptures, you find some variation of the command, "Do not be afraid," or "fear not." Why? Because Jesus is drawing near to us in the storm. Those waves that so scared the disciples out of their wits, the Lord made it a highway for him to walk upon to come to where they were. He was using this stormy gale as a seminar to teach them. And we see also his love as he cultivates their faith. Verse 28, Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out. And we see Peter's faith here. Peter was the kind of guy who could do anything but sit still. He often spoke before he thought. He was very rash in some of the things that he did. In many ways, he can be faulted. But one thing can be said about Peter, he loved Jesus. And he was willing to do anything, although it may have been imperfect and may have been weak. His love for Jesus was real. And so when he saw Jesus, he wanted to go be with him. And so Jesus said, come. Now, Jesus will never invite us to do something that he cannot help us do. And when the Lord invites us to come, we can go, knowing that he will protect us and guide us. And he told Peter to come. Peter begins to walk out there on the water. What a miracle this is. But now he finds himself in a situation like he's never been in before. He's been through a lot of stormy, rough water in the boat. But now he's in the storm out of the boat, and that's a totally different experience for this young man. And this was important, very true principle in our Christian walk, that you're never really going to grow in your faith until you're pushed into these areas that are outside your comfort zone. Faith grows when it's challenged and when it's used, not when times are easy and we're comfortable and we feel safe. We usually don't grow spiritually in times like that. And our loving Lord, he cultivates our faith by sometimes drawing us out of the safety of our little ships and asking us to walk among the waves. And that's what he was doing here with Peter, to help him in this situation. I was sitting in a funeral home many years ago preparing to officiate a service for a member of our church when we were down in Georgia. And in this little room that they have off to the side where ministers can go and gather their thoughts, they had a small little book of quaint sayings and poems. And I picked it up just in passing the time to read it. And I came across the words of Robert Browning Hamilton that pierced my heart in a good way. Hamilton wrote, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things that I did learn when sorrow walked with me." Amazing truth in this little poem by Robert Browning Hamilton. But it's in the difficult times that we learn. And here Peter is learning. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Peter's out there in the water, but then he begins to look around. It says he was afraid and began to sink. You know, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he was doing fine. But then he began to look around at the circumstance he found himself in. He said, "Wait a minute, I'm not in the boat. I'm out here amongst the waves. Something's not normal or natural about this." He took his focus off of the Christ who had called him and put his focus upon the raging waves around him. And immediately he began to be afraid. And when the fear struck, he began to sink. He knew these waters. He was out there at the direction of Christ. He was fine until he took his gaze off of Christ. And our faith is sure to fail when we keep our focus upon the circumstances that surround us rather than upon the Lord himself. So, you know, we need to be very careful in times like these. We're told to set our minds upon things above, not on things upon the earth. And he begins to sink. And so what happens when he begins to sink? He cries out. He said, "Lord, save me." Boy, what an eloquent prayer that is. And sometimes we get caught up in the idea that when we pray, we have to use some sort of flowery language or some kind of oratorical process to get the Lord to listen or to answer. But here's a heartfelt prayer from a desperate man. And what happened? The Lord reached out his hand and took hold of him and brought him to the boat. You know, the glory of this is that when Peter began to sink, Jesus was near. And the same is true for us. If you know Christ as your Savior, when you begin to sink, he's always close by. Just a quick prayer, and his hand is there to reach, to take hold of us. And notice it wasn't Peter taking hold of him. It was Jesus taking hold of Peter. And that makes all the difference in the world, because our grip can often be weak. but his is always strong. But then he asked the question. Jesus asked the question of Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But it's a question that Peter cannot answer. And how silly it seems as we look back on our life after God has answered our prayers. It seems that we doubted, how foolish we were to have doubted God. But often that's the way it happens. The next thing we see here is the Lord's power and how he calms this tempest. You know, the most spectacular part of this entire ministry, this entire episode, this entire miracle was accomplished without Jesus saying a word. Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. He didn't say, peace be still, like he did in the other storm. When they got into the boat, it all stopped. It's the Lord who created the laws of nature can alter them at his will. Hallelujah. Hebrews chapter 1 says he upholds all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Nature is under his control. The storms are under his control. Hurricanes are under his control. The sunshine, the harvest, and even novel strains of viruses are all under the control of our Almighty God. Now, just a few thoughts as we wrap this up this morning. It would be so reassuring if we could say that the application of this message is that Jesus could wipe out the coronavirus like he did that storm on Galilee. Wouldn't that be awesome? But there's no promise in the Bible that we're going to wake up in the morning and all will be calm and all of our problems will be wiped away. We ought to pray. We ought to cry out, as Peter did. But we know from experience that we can often pray long and hard and still that will not keep us from getting sick or even seeing loved ones die. We read in the scriptures of the example of people like Job, a righteous man who lost everything except his life. We think of Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, author of 3/4 of the New Testament. He prayed 3 times asking the Lord to remove a thorn in his flesh. And the Lord says, no, I receive more glory when you have the thorn than it would be than I would if I removed it from you. Even the Lord Jesus himself, the perfect man, walked upon this earth with never committing a sin. And what'd they do to him? They crucified him. No. So just what is the good news here if it's not that? Well, we can have the confidence here that as his children, that Jesus is watching over us, that he is praying for us, and that by his Spirit, he is present with us. Jesus saw those disciples out there on the lake as they were straining at the oars. He saw the difficulties they were going through. He let them go through those difficulties for hours before he came down and walked out there on the sea to deliver them. Sometimes we wonder, does Jesus care? I'm not sure what was going through the mind of Frank Grafe back in 1929. Perhaps it was the onslaught of the Great Depression. I don't know. But that man sat down and he asked that same question. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens are pressed and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? That's the question. But in the refrain, he gives the marvelous answer. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights are dreary, I know my Savior cares. Coronavirus has put people at risk, and maybe some of you. I can honestly say that we've been living risky lives since the day we were born. People die every day, get sick every day from things that just seem to come from nowhere. Yet we know as God's people, and hear me well, we know as God's people that not one hair of our head will fall to the ground without his knowledge. We read in the 139th Psalm that all of our days are written in his book. And we will not be taken from this earth. Our lives will not be shortened, No virus can change that number that he has written in his book for you or me. Now that is God's providential care for us. And in these times of what seems like public panic, or they force us to reassess, to realign, to align our professed belief, our professed faith, with our actual faith. We all say that we believe that God is sovereign, that he is taking care of us. But we reveal our true loyalty, our true trust, when the world goes into meltdown. It reveals the true loyalties of our heart, where we really stand. And the answer that was forced upon Wesley and his brother and Mr. Ingram in the North Atlantic, and on many today, is really the question that Jesus asked Peter. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Is your faith real? Is it authentic, saving faith? Or is it just words? Do you really know the Lord Jesus? And are you assured of your eternal destiny? Do you know what he did for you on the cross that day? When they finally landed in Savannah, a young Moravian pastor spoke to John Wesley, and he asked him this question. He said, do you yourself know? Do you have the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are truly a child of God? And he asked that question because he saw Wesley, an ordained Anglican clergyman, who was going to be a missionary to the colony of Savannah. He saw how fearful he was to die in that storm upon the ocean. Wesley was impacted by how calm the Moravians were through all that difficulty. And so this Moravian pastor asked Wesley, do you know that you are a child of God? Wesley said he was shocked. He didn't know how to answer. And finally the pastor said, do you know Jesus Christ? And Wesley, after a moment, said, I know that he is the Savior of the world. To which the Moravian pastor says, true, but do you know that he has saved you? And Wesley's only reply was that he hoped he had died for him. He had no assurance at all. These events on this voyage shook Wesley to his soul. But the end result was to Wesley's good. For it was some time later, after his return to England, that in the Aldersgate Church, listening to someone reading a preface from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, that his heart was strangely warmed, he said. He felt at that moment he had come to understand this matter of what it means to be born again, to be converted. Here was a man who was a minister of the gospel, supposedly going to reach others who he himself was not a converted man. It shook him to his soul. It was good for Wesley to be on that voyage. And if the coronavirus succeeds in shaking us to our souls, then it has been good for us and for our country as well. When Jesus lifted Peter from the waves and he and Jesus got into the boat with the others, the winds ceased. The winds went calm. And you'll notice the reaction of the disciples. There were no high fives or fist bumps or, I guess, elbow bumps. No hugs and, way to go, Jesus, what a dude you are. No. What was their response? It says they worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And friend, no matter what the crisis, if it leads us to worship, then we've learned a valuable lesson. And my prayer for our country, for our world, is that we would learn the lesson. The coronavirus hasn't taken God off guard. It wasn't a surprise to him. The issue is, what will we learn from it? Will it better prepare us for eternity and in our walk with him? Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your honesty. It shows us like we really are. It doesn't flower up our image. It shows this great apostle Peter as a man who's afraid of drowning, crying out for help. And Lord, there are people listening right now who are watching who may be afraid of a number of things. And Lord, if they cry out to you for help, you will be there to help them. So I pray, God, that they would honestly look deep within, that they would use this time of introspection to see if their faith is authentic. Is it real? Is it genuine? Are they ready for what may happen should they contract the virus? Lord, may the end result in all of this be that we worship you as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
First verse reads, "Who can cheer a heart like Jesus? By his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine." I pray that you can call him yours this morning. So we're going to close out the service with the singing of our final hymn, "All That Thrills My Soul is Jesus."